Well, we have concluded our study of Romans, actually. We finished the 16th chapter last week. But I do want to review what is really the heart of the gospel message that Paul has presented. It's really almost amazing that it's in such a small collection of scripture. It's of verses. It's found in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. That will be our text for today. But first of all, let's do remind ourselves, if we might, by going back to chapter 1, what are the theme verses of this letter and of the gospel? And they are to be found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God, that's really the subject matter of this letter. Answering this question, how can we be right or acceptable to a holy God, a God who is holy beyond even what we can imagine? We who are by nature an unholy people. And I would submit there's no question ever asked that's more important than this one. How to be right with God. And the answer that Paul has given us, the answer that all of Scripture gives, is the righteousness of God that is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ, as we trust Him who is the sin bearer who on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, so we could be forgiven and actually declared righteous in God's sight. Or we could just simply use this Reformation formula that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the fact is, there are a lot of people who don't share this view. They don't see it that way. In fact, the vast majority of people in this world don't see it this way. People would like to think that there are other ways of being right with God, and there are ways that they prefer, because this allows them to not take sin or the fall of Genesis 3 so seriously, or to believe that the fall was so devastating to human conduct and to the will of people. People don't want to take sin as seriously as Scripture does. People would like to see that they have the ability to save themselves, to have merit within themselves, to actually deserve God's favor and heaven. But all of these are false ways of salvation. All of these will be a failure in the end for those who follow those ways. What I'd like to do today is share with you probably what are the two most popular false ways of salvation, and then of course we'll look at this one way that Paul has revealed to us, justification by faith. The first way, this first major false view of salvation, is what we call universalism. I heard R.C. Sproul preach a message on these two false ways recently, and I'll share some of the things that he mentioned, some of my own as well. A very popular view, I think increasingly popular in the United States particularly, is what we call universalism, and which is simply this, the view that ultimately all persons are going to be saved. All persons will be in heaven. Even those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Yet even those who've never heard will somehow be saved. This is what universalism teaches. And in this system of thinking, it really doesn't matter that much what kind of life this person has lived. This might be a person who's had almost no interest in the church. This person might even be boast that he's never darkened the church door. Proud of that. This person doesn't read the Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't see it as a major problem that he violates the Ten Commandments or violates his own conscience. This person may, the only familiarity this person might have with the name of Jesus Christ is as a swear word, it doesn't matter. And the final result, universalism teaches, none of this really matters. This person will be in heaven. And I think one of the things that really drives this view is people simply can't believe that God would ever send anyone to hell. In fact, this view largely probably doesn't even believe there is a hell. Why worry about it? R.C. Sproul likes to call universalism salvation by death. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Die. Because it's an assumption that anybody who dies goes to heaven. And I'm sure you've heard this said many times. You've heard it at funerals. You've heard it when people have died. Well, he is in a better place. You've heard that, haven't you? But what is that based on? How do we know that person is in a better place? What does the Bible say about when a person dies? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and then after that, he goes to heaven. Doesn't say that, does it? And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's what the Bible says. That's a significant statement that the writer of Hebrews made right there. Or let's look at another place that comes to mind. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we have the passage about Lazarus and the rich man. There's always debate about this passage, whether it's a parable or not a parable. I don't know if it is or not. I sort of think it is a parable. It doesn't make any difference. Because parables represent reality. And the lessons that come from this passage are real lessons. And here's a rich man who, as you get a picture of him, has lived selfishly, cared not about anyone but himself. And reading in Luke 16, verse 20, man, it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. Being in torment. So much for being in a better place. That can't be a better place. And then look, if you will, at Romans chapter 2, back to the epistle we've been studying for quite a long time. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's not a pleasant thought to think of God's wrath, but it's very scriptural. It's right there for us to read. Someone said this recently, surely the goodness of God is far more than the goodness of man. Surely the kindness of God goes beyond the kindness of man. But might it be also the wrath of God goes beyond the wrath of man? We should not take any of these matters as if they're not serious. So that's the first false view. It is a very prevalent view in our world, the view that universalism, that all will be saved. The second view, I think it's just as popular, and it's related to the first in a sense, is legalism. Many people think that they're going to get to heaven by performing good works. I'm sure you've heard that. And Paul has spoken of that quite a few times here in this letter to the Romans. For instance, here in chapter 3, verse 28, it's kind of a summation statement he makes here, where after he has just presented so concisely justification by faith, in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Paul is so clear on this. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, he said in chapter 3, verse 20. Later on in chapter 9, again, he speaks of the Jews who have failed to come to righteousness. Why? Because they sought it by works and not by faith. And yet, if you talk to people, you'll find how prevalent this viewpoint is. Well, right in our own community, I know it is. The last two persons that I had any really significant discussion about matters of faith and salvation both hold that view. And I guess they still hold that view. One was a lady I talked to on the telephone. And as the conversation went on for some time, I thought, you know, I really need to share with this woman what the gospel is. I sort of thought she didn't understand it. And so I asked her that evangelical question. I said, if you were standing before the gates of heaven and God asked you, why should I let you in here? What would you say? And she was surprised. She said, I've never thought about that before. But it didn't take her very long to come up with an answer. She said, I would tell God, let me in because I've lived a good life. See, that's legalism. That's good works. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but I think what I told her was what Isaiah the prophet had said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, our most righteous deed is but a filthy garment before the Lord. Of course, God wasn't speaking of... He doesn't want us to go around doing bad deeds, but if we think that our righteous deeds will get us into heaven, no, they're no more value than a polluted garment. The other person who held this view that I spoke to recently, I had a hard time understanding exactly what she was saying at first. I think I understood it. I kind of was pressing her to engage with me in this, and this is what she came up with. I'm an environmentally concerned person. I do everything I can to take care of the creation. And I do remember what I said to her. I said, well, that's probably really good, but that won't get you any merit with God as far as getting you into heaven. And I remember that I invited both of these persons to... I said, if you want to talk with me any further about this, just let me know. Come and see me. Call me. I'll talk to you anytime. I invited both of these persons to church, but there's been no further response up to this point. So, let me say again, these are false ways of salvation. You won't find them anywhere in Scripture. Let's look then in the way that Paul has presented to us justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So now let's turn to Romans 3, if you're not already there, and go over these few verses, verses 21 through 26. Because amazingly, really, he has boiled it all down. The whole content of what this is all about is right here in these verses. But now, this is verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So there's that theme again. Here's what Paul is concerned about, the righteousness of God. How can we be right before God? Well, it's apart from the law. In other words, it's apart from works. It's apart from keeping the Ten Commandments or any other works system. Not that there's any deficiency in the Ten Commandments. There isn't. They're perfect. Perfectly express the will of God. The character of God. The problem is we can't keep them, and we don't. Anybody who thinks they keep the law just doesn't realize the high standard that Scripture calls us to, perfect righteousness. Then he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, to this righteousness of God, this way to be right with God. Notice, if you're looking at the English Standard Version, that the words law and prophets are capitalized. That's because he's not really talking about the Ten Commandments as much now as he's talking about all of the Old Testament Scripture. He's simply making the point, he's made it several other times in the letter, that the Old Testament bears witness and tells people how to be right with God, that it is through faith. Think of Abraham looking up into the stars, and he believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Think of Isaiah 53, the great chapter of the suffering servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, and how we have in Old Testament language that beautiful passage teaching, pointing forward to the crucifixion of Christ. Then going on, in verse 22, Paul further explains, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith in anything or anyone, but faith in Jesus Christ. I remember I pointed this out when we were studying this passage a long time ago, that the Old King James Version translates the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ, which is a little harder to understand unless we recognize something in the Greek grammar here, what is called an objective genitive. This is written in the genitive. And an objective genitive, it means through faith of which Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. And then that makes perfect sense and good sense. He's the object of our faith. No one else. We don't look to anyone or anything else for salvation but Jesus, his perfect life, and his atoning death on the cross. And again, that's because of that, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Faith in him. Faith in what he suffered on our behalf. Or Acts 4:12, the apostles saying, there is salvation in no other name given under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ. So, we don't look to our church attendance to save us, as important as that is. We don't look to our baptism, as significant as that is. We don't look to the fact we observe the Lord's Supper. Certainly, we don't look to our environmental efforts. We look to Christ crucified and him alone. That's what Paul is teaching here. He says, going on in verse 22, for there is no distinction for all, both Jew and Gentile, all persons have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That phrase, the glory of God, what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? I remember we studied that some because I think it's important to have a proper understanding of what that means. And actually, there's several different possibilities that all make good theological sense. What does it mean? We know we all have sinned, but what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Calvin says it means to fall short of the approval of God. That's true. That's our problem. We don't have righteousness. Now, the Greek word translated glory, it's almost always translated that way, the word doxa. But it is occasionally translated approval. In fact, there's a place in, I think it's the Gospel of John chapter 12, it's clearly translated or can be translated that way. So that's a legitimate way of looking at it, that we, because of our sin, we fall short of God's approval. That is right. That's true. Another way of looking at it, however, is to say that to say we fall short of glory, we fall short of heaven itself. That's also true. That's our problem. We aren't going to get to heaven because of our sin unless our sin is dealt with. Or another way of looking at it, that we fall short of the glory of God, it reminds us of the fact we were made in the image of God. Adam was meant to reflect the glory of God, and we fail to do that because we're fallen, and we can't reflect the glory of God. We can't reflect. People wouldn't look at us and see the character of God in us in that fallen condition. And that's another legitimate way of looking at that. And I mention that particularly because there's hope. Paul in chapter 5 says, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. There's coming a day when we are with the Lord where we will always reflect perfectly His image and have His character. And even now, in the work of sanctification, he's working to change His people that we can begin to do that even now. Alright, let's go on here. Verse 24. Now he gets particularly to justification. And are justified by His grace as a gift. And justification simply means to be declared righteous. Declared righteous. Not that we are righteous in ourselves, but we have a status in which we are declared righteous. How does that happen? How are we justified? It's by His grace. And that most simple definition of grace, you can't do better than this. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. The favor of God that we have isn't something that we deserve, that we've earned, that we are merited. It's unmerited favor. That's why we're saved by grace. It is a gift given to us, not earned at all. That's why this idea of legalism is not true. He goes on, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we have a word here, and by the way, this passage, we're going over it very quickly today, but it is a passage that deserves a great deal of attention, and it's filled with words of tremendous significance. Justification, grace, gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What an important word is redemption. What is redemption? It's a word that speaks of payment of a price. You want to understand this, that though salvation is a gift, it's by grace, somebody paid a great price. And the word here, redemption, comes from the slave market of those days, the lutrosis. Let's say you had a relative, a brother, a sister, a friend who couldn't pay his bills, and now he's going to be sold as a slave at the slave market. But you can go, and if you have the resources, you can pay the redemption price, the lutrosis, and then give him his freedom. Christ has done that for us. He has redeemed us. He has paid the price to set us free from the judgment to come, from the power of sin. Great word. It's in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. I suppose the least understood word within this important passage would be the word propitiation. It's a word that we don't commonly use, but it has great meaning. Propitiation means satisfaction. Propitiation means that this wrath of God that Romans speaks of storing up day by day has been propitiated or satisfied on the cross by Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing to know. God is not wrathful toward you as one of His people. God's wrath has been extinguished. God's wrath has been meted out to Christ. He took your deserved wrath when He died on the cross. That's what propitiation is. What was necessary to propitiate or satisfy, thus remove the wrath of God? His blood. That's what it says. His blood. His shed blood. His death. That's what it means. The blood speaks here of the laying down of His life. Since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23, and Christ has paid the wages in full, His blood is that which is necessary to bring this removal of wrath from our lives. Then it says that this is received by faith. This is still verse 25, received by faith. This is how we gain the benefit of all this, is through faith. And here's the thing that though Paul doesn't mention it here, he makes it clear elsewhere, both in Romans and in Ephesians, and this is present in many places. Faith is something that we can't generate. Faith isn't something that we don't inherently have. Faith isn't something we can just conjure it up. It's a gift itself. It is given to the elect. Then the final thing about this passage, still in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He'd been doing this all the way from the beginning, all the way through the Old Testament period. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I like to put it this way. Just imagine the scandal in heaven among the angels who could have said, "But how can this be? Our God is holy and He can't condone sin. He didn't condone the sin among the fallen angels, and yet He seems to be passing over the sins of those human beings. I mean, all they're doing is offering Him animal sacrifices. Is that enough?" No, it isn't. He'd been in His forbearance passing over the sins of the Old Testament saints, men like Abraham, Isaac, David, all of them. But there came a time when Christ died for their sins as well. And so the cross makes it possible for God to be just. Look at those words there in verse 26. That He might be just because He is not allowed sin to go unpunished. But He punished His Son in the place of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. But He is just. He's absolutely just. He's not overlooking anything. And the justifier of the ones who have had faith in Jesus. He's able to declare righteous then those who have faith in Jesus. It's a marvelous passage here. And we've gone over it much too quickly here this morning, but I trust that you can continue to look at it and just let the Holy Spirit minister more deeply to your heart. I might just close by, we all ought to consider this. What about that day when we depart this life? picture ourselves standing before the gate of heaven, and he would ask us, why should I let you in? What will you say? You say, not because of any merit that I have, or not because I bought into this view that everybody's going to be saved, but no, simply because Christ is my Savior. Christ paid for my sins that I would not have to pay for them. Because the wrath of the Father has been poured out upon the Son. That's it. Repentance, turning from sin, faith in Christ. That's what Paul has been teaching in this great letter. We could hope all persons would know it and believe it, but it's for each one of us to know it and believe it for ourselves, and then to be those vessels that God could use to pass it on to others as well. Father, thank you that we've had such a opportunity of studying this great epistle. There's surely nothing that has been left out here by the Apostle Paul that we need to know about salvation. It's all here. We praise you for it, and we praise you for what Christ has done and the sufficiency of the work of the cross. We believe what the old hymn says, Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. So, Father, we thank you. Now as we go to the Lord's table, we are reminded again of the same gospel message, though it's not in spoken words, but it is in the symbols that are of his life and his death that are represented here on the table. We praise you and thank you, Father, that we can be numbered among your people for now and eternity. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.